Blessing to be in the house of the Lord together. Amen. Now, last week we looked at the first 9 verses. Great passage on marriage. Who can remind me some of the important truths we learned from that passage last week? Anybody? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the first 9 verses. Did we learn anything last week? Can anybody remember anything we learned last week? Mrs. Scott. Okay. Adultery is an abomination. Tracy. Our bodies do not belong to us when we're married. They belong to our spouse. Very good. Anybody else? That's at least 2 things. That's good. Nobody can think of anything else we learned in the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians 7. What about that last phrase, it's better to marry than to burn? What does God mean by that? Does anybody remember what God means by that? It's better to marry than to burn. So what is he saying? Philip? Exactly. That God designed us with a drive, a sex drive, and marriage is the answer, if you will. I mean, I know that sounds funny, but yeah, it's better to marry than to burn. And we also found in verse 1 a very good guideline for young people that are courting or dating. And what was that good guideline? Anybody remember? Just don't touch. They're always coming to me. What? How far is it okay for us to go without getting in trouble or whatever? I say, well, the God designed us the way He designed us, and you can't trust men. They're just all rat bags. So, verse 1 is a good guideline. So I just send them to the Bible and say, it's between you and God now. This is what the Bible says. So you do what you believe is best before God. Good, so that's a good reminder summary of what we looked at. Now we're going to look at the next 7 verses, 10 to 16 of 1 Corinthians 7. So who would read those 7 verses and then we'll pray and get started? 10 to 16. Anybody? Where's my readers? Thank you, Jackie.
And unto the married are come on, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from the husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. But to the rest be kind, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she deceives to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And a woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he deceives to dwell with her, let her not leave him. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister
Amen. Let's pray. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we continue looking in your word this morning. Please just guide us in your truth. Bless our hearts and grow us through this time. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So what are we reminded about here about God's biblical position on divorce and remarriage? Jackie? It's never His will for that to occur. We know that society says otherwise. We know that popular opinion says otherwise. We know that it feels unfair, but the Bible doesn't mince words on this issue. That if divorce happens, God does not give us a license or a place to remarry for in Scripture. And we've looked at many other, we don't have to look at them again, we've looked at many Scriptures that say this, and especially in Matthew and Luke. So it's obviously God's perfect will that married couples stay married. Amen? We've seen that. We've seen what God, what His position is on divorce. But now He's talking here in this passage about a mixed marriage. And if it was God's perfect will, it's not a mixed marriage because they got married that way, but probably because one of them got saved after they got married. Because as we'll see later on, it's God's will that Christians always marry Christians. God doesn't give any exceptions there either. But there, it can happen that people get married, they're unsaved, one of them gets saved. And now you have what we're reading about here in chapter 7, where you've got one spouse saved and one spouse unsaved. And the Bible is not saying, well, if that's the case, now you have license to divorce. Which, by the way, the Mormons teach. They don't believe in divorce either, but if one's a Mormon and one isn't, then divorce is okay in their system. But the Bible doesn't teach this for us. And what he's telling us is if Christians behave biblically, in other words, if the Christian wife or Christian husband is a biblical wife or husband, then will the unsaved spouse likely be pleased to dwell, as we read here? Or, in other words, pleased to stay in the marriage? Yes or no? Let's say the guy's saved and the lady isn't, and he's a biblical husband, he's a godly husband, will she be pleased to stay with him? Of course. And vice versa. That's what Paul is saying. And as we're going to see later, God explains that the best way for an unsaved spouse to win their spouse to the Lord is what? This is the only exception, if you will, to my statement that I often make about lifestyle evangelism, that God's not for it, but in the marriage he is. Because as we see here, the ultimate goal of the saved spouse staying in the marriage is to win the unsaved spouse to the Lord. And God even teaches us that that can happen and should be a goal. Yes, go ahead. Let's go to 1 Peter 3 and we'll see that it is by example. And that's what I mean. Normally I say the Bible's not for lifestyle evangelism, even though the world tells us that's the way to win people to Christ. It isn't. I'm actually going to be mentioning that in my Sunday morning message. But in the marriage, it is. God is not saying in the marriage it's his will that the saved spouse preach to the unsaved spouse every day. It's not going to work. What he does say, and here in 1 Peter 3 we have a great example. This one happens to be from the woman's perspective. But notice what it says. Verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the what? Conversation of the wives. That word conversation is not talking about her speech, but her behavior. So he's saying that her husband will be won by her behavior because she's being a godly, biblical woman, her wife. It will win him over to God's ways. That's what it's saying. While that they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, and then he talks about adorning. But notice verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So God is saying that in that case, the best way to win the unsaved spouse is just to be godly. Be biblical. And Paul is saying that here in 1 Corinthians 7 as well. If people find themselves in a mixed marriage, if a Christian finds him or herself in a mixed marriage, the answer is to just be the best husband or wife you can be. That's what he's saying. And let God work on that person's heart. Because the ultimate goal is obviously that they get saved. We don't want our spouse to go to hell. Now, is the Christian spouse given license to depart in this passage? From what we read, is God saying that you're a Christian, you're married to a non-Christian now because you got saved? Is God saying now that that's happened, it's okay to leave them? Did he say that? Yes, Rachel. Well, that's exactly right. If you're supposed to win them by your conversation, obviously leaving them isn't going to win them. But he doesn't say that, does he, in this passage? He does not say it's okay to divorce because you find yourself in a mixed marriage. He doesn't say that at all. Now, is he given, if the divorce does happen, in other words, if the unsaved person says, I'm done, I'm leaving, does he there then give that divorced Christian's license to remarry in this passage? Did you see that? You aren't going to see it. It's not there. And the ultimate goal again is verse 16, isn't it? What knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? The ultimate goal is the salvation of the unsaved spouse. Which, that's the ultimate goal of God's plan on earth. As people find Christ as Savior. Yes, Jackie. Yes. Okay, let's look at it. Deuteronomy 24, 1 and 2. Remember, we went through the Old Testament and we looked at a lot of these laws, but we didn't look at them as laws because for us they're principles. Why do we not look at them as laws for us? As Christians, as New Testament Christians. We're not under the law. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 2 that God took the law out of the way and what? Nailed it to the cross. Never forget that. The Old Testament law was for the Old Testament saints. The Jews primarily, of course. We are not bound by the Old Testament law. And I can hear people say, well, what about the Ten Commandments? We are not bound by Exodus chapter 20, folks. It's nailed to the cross. Now, Jesus repeated all of the Ten Commandments in the New Testament, well, Jesus and Paul, except for one, which means we are bound by those. Jesus said, if you love me, keep what? My commandments. And if Jesus gave us a commandment, we are bound to those. If the New Testament gives us a commandment, we are bound to obey those. So it's not surprising that all the Ten Commandments were repeated in the New Testament, which means now we are bound to follow them, except for one. Anybody want to guess which one was not repeated in the New Testament? The Sabbath. Interesting. There's a movement out there, they think that's the number one most important commandment of all the ten. And if we don't keep it, we're going to hell, they teach. And that's the only commandment that wasn't repeated in the New Testament. The reason for that is because that commandment was a special sign between God and His chosen people, Israel. Which, that's a whole separate rabbit trail. Anyway, let's go to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of the house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. So it's not surprising that this can be confusing. So for starters, this woman, why did he send her away? God is being very appropriate in his language. But why is he sending her away? Yes.
She wasn't pure, or she...
Exactly. She wasn't a virgin. Which means that she professed to be one, and then they got married and they found out that she wasn't one. That's what happened in this situation. Now, in Old Testament law, we've looked at other passages that said that if people commit fornication in Old Testament law, what was supposed to happen? Anybody remember? Stoning, death penalty. Ooh, that's pretty extreme. Remember, we're not under Old Testament law. Or we need to be stoning everybody who commits fornication. But that's what it tells in the Old Testament. that this was capital punishable offense. So she's gone into the marriage. She's kept this thing a secret. And they got married and he finds out she's not pure. And so God gave him license to say, well, she married me under false pretenses. She wasn't pure like she professed to be. And therefore God gave him permission to say, this marriage is annulled. And Jackie's question is, well, then why is she allowed to go be another man's wife? The answer is that the divorce and remarriage that we find in the New Testament explicitly stated, it's not explicitly stated in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament law. You know, Jesus' statements, if you get divorced and you remarry, he calls it adultery, clearly, right? Matthew and Luke, I think Mark too. That's not in the Old Testament. That's Jesus giving us his law. And he can do that because he's God. Amen? He's the Word. But you don't find in the Old Testament this explicit statement that if you get divorced and remarried, you're committing adultery. We find that in the New Testament. So that's why this could be confusing, but we have to be careful. We can't go either direction. We can't take Old Testament law and try to push it into the New Testament church. And we can't take New Testament law from Jesus and try to push it into the Old Testament. Can't do either one. And so that's the answer. They were allowed to remarry. We aren't. Yes, Beryl. So what verse? I'm sorry, these kids are being kind of loud. 14. So a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Uh-huh. So what are you saying? Right. They're not under bondage because they chose to leave. Yep, that's true. What do you think it means where it tells us that the unbelieving is sanctified? In verse 14. Any thoughts on what God is trying to say there? Yes. The real meaning of sanctification is to be set apart. Yes. Now, part of that process is God cleaning us up. Absolutely. But that's the direct meaning of sanctification, is to be set apart. And so what God is telling us here is that that home has a special blessing upon it. Why? Because God lives there. Amen? There might only be one saved and one unsaved, but the one saved is indwelt by the Holy Ghost, which means God lives in that house. So there's a special blessing in that house. It's been set apart, and it is more likely that that unsaved spouse is going to get saved than as if they weren't in a blessed house. Remember in Acts 16 when the Philippian jailer got saved? Remember what Paul said? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The last three words are, and thy house. Well, they were only preaching to the jailer. So what do they mean, and thy house? Paul was saying, your house is probably going to get saved too. Because you're getting saved, your wife and children are probably going to get saved as well. That's how it usually works. So there is a element of this sanctification of that home, and that's what it's also talking about the children. It's a more blessed home because God is there, which is true. So Paul is just emphasizing that great truth. that home is overly blessed because God lives in that home, in the temple of the saved person. But nowhere does God give the license to remarry in the New Testament, and this is just another example. And if a Christian finds him or herself in a mixed marriage, Paul is making it clear, what's the best thing in the world? Stay together and be the best husband or best wife you can be. And let God work on that person's heart. That's what he tells us in that passage. Any thoughts or questions about that passage? Yes, Tanya.
I know that in my household, my mom, she had pushed my father and tried to reach him.
Amen. Yeah, there's many, many examples of this where God blesses a home because there's a saved person there. It's a beautiful thing. Anything else? Yes, Diane. Absolutely. Yes. Well, they estimate that there were 1 million people in Sodom and Gomorrah before God destroyed it. And how many righteous had to be there for God to be willing to withhold his judgment? Does anybody remember how far down he got it with his negotiations with God, Abraham? Was it 10 or was it 5? I think it was 5. He got it down to 5. Now, unfortunately, there weren't 5. But God was willing to not destroy 1 million people for their wickedness if he could have found 5. So take that and think about that from like Diane, from a national perspective. It makes a difference when God's people are there. When the righteous are there. And by righteous, obviously, we aren't talking about our behavior. We're talking about our standing. We're made righteous through Jesus Christ. And God often will withhold his judgment, his wrath, depending on the righteous that are there. So that's true of homes, nations, and so forth. Cities. And those are some good examples. Anything else? Let's go on to the end of the chapter then. Somebody read verses 32 through 35. Anybody? Mr. Scott?
But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry.
That's good. Thank you. So remember back in verse 7 where Paul said, I would that all men were even as myself. Paul was a virgin. Paul had been given the gift of God to stay unmarried his whole life. He's now readdressing this topic and reminding us that if God does give that gift, it is a wonderful thing. And as he says, an unmarried person can just focus on pleasing God. Whereas a married person has to split that between pleasing God and pleasing the spouse. So Paul's just being a realist here. He's not saying it's wrong to get married. It's a beautiful thing to get married. And as he went on to say, remember we read in verse 9, it's better to marry than to burn. Then he reaffirms that in verse 6, if a man think that he behaveth himself uncomely, if needs so require, that's the burning. If need require, let them marry. So if he hasn't been given the gift of celibacy, then he needs to get married. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, embedded in that, though, is that the married, so we see how the unmarried are to behave, and that is to put God first in their lives 100%, right? Verse 32, how he may please the Lord. And then we read about the unmarried woman, how she may be holy both in body and in spirit. So we see how the unmarried is to behave, but what do we see about the married in that passage? Yes. Yes, that phrase, please his wife at the end of verse 33 and please her husband at the end of verse 34. The Bible's not saying that's a bad thing. The Bible's saying that's the right thing. That we are. Remember, this chapter started off by saying that we don't belong to one another when we're married. We belong to our spouse. And now God is saying that the married man is to please his wife and married woman is to please her husband. That's biblical. To be the best wife, the best husband that we can be. So he's saying that from a spiritual perspective, a person who's been given the gift of celibacy has a bit of an advantage, if you will, for serving God. They can just focus 100% just going to please God. Whereas a married person, I'm going to please God, but I also need to please my spouse. And that's just the way it is, the way it's supposed to be. And that's Paul's just reminding us of that here in this passage. So any thoughts or questions about that? Good chapter, chapter 7. He finishes verse 39 by saying, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So remarriage is acceptable with God in the case of what? Death. Death. That's what he says. If her husband be dead. But then the last four words are very important. Only in the Lord. What does that mean? Have to marry a Christian. Christians should only marry Christians. That's God's will. It's not that we're better than the unsaved. It's just that's what God wants. Because God wants it to be a Christian home. So any other thoughts or questions about 1 Corinthians 7? Great chapter. A lot of great truths in here about the home. Anybody? Let's go to chapter 11 then, of 1 Corinthians. Who would read verse 3? Philip, thank you.
Have you noted that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God?
Just one simple verse, but what does it teach us about God's order of leadership for the home? Which we've already seen and we'll see again, that the head of the woman is the man. Now, society hates these truths, but they are in God's word. Our Creator wrote these down, that God has order in everything in nature. He also has order in the home. And His order in the home is that the man is to be the head of the home. And we'll see that, especially in Ephesians 5. But Paul's just laying it out here in verse 3. And then we have, later on in the chapter, some practical teachings that we can maybe derive for the home here in starting in verse 7. A man indeed ought to have to cover his head, ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Isn't that interesting? What do you think about that phrase? So the Bible says that the man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. What does that mean? Remember in the Old Testament, I will make him an helpmeet for him? Beth? Exactly. Remember all those verses we read in Proverbs about an ungodly wife tearing down her house? Doesn't mean tearing the wood off the walls. It means she's pulling it down. So she has the power to do one or the other. To build it up, remember it says she's a crown to her husband, or to pull it down, as we saw many times in Proverbs. And this just reinforces that the woman is the glory of the man. It goes on to say in verse 8, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. What does that mean? Jackie? Exactly. It goes all the way back to Genesis. God made man from dirt. God made woman from man. He's just reinforcing that man was made by God from the dirt, but the woman was made from the man. What's so funny, guys? Tell me. I didn't hear you. Good. Verse 9. Now there was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Society really doesn't like these verses, do they? Where's women's rights? Yes, Jackie? Yeah. Authority and worth are two different things. And authority and superiority are two different things. Nowhere does God say that women are inferior to men in any way. He just doesn't say it. But society infers it from passages like this. But the verse is clear, is it not? The woman was created for the man. Again, this goes back to creation. God made man to have someone to fellowship with, right? And he said, I give you dominion over my creation and so forth. And Adam named everything. And then God, we had all these, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then it was all of a sudden there was a not good. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. And so he made the woman for the man. Just like we read here in verse 9. So very interesting that God just lays it out so clearly, and that the man is the head of the woman in the home. So any other thoughts or questions about 1 Corinthians? Probably a good place to stop. So next week, we will dive into chapter 14. Actually, we can just have a read of it real quick. Now, the context of 1 Corinthians 14 is prophecy and tongues. So make sure you keep that in mind as we look at the context. Remember, the Corinthian church had a lot of issues, and Paul wrote the epistle primarily to correct their wrong thinking in a lot of different areas. This is why it's such a great epistle, because it teaches us so many different things. And in the midst of this teaching, we get verses 34 and 35. When you talk about other passages the world doesn't like, this might top the list. So who wants to read these two great, exciting verses? Yes, Beryl? Modern day women love these verses, don't they? Let your women keep silence in the churches. So we need to make sure, that's why I told you up front, you have to make sure you understand the context. Context is prophecy in tongues. Prophecy and tongues have two things in common. They're declaring the word of God. This is an authority issue. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 just to make sure we understand this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Who would read verses 11 and 12? Diane, thank you. So this just reinforces what we just read in 1 Corinthians 14. It says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. The issue is authority. The issue is declaring the word of God, which tongues and prophecy, remember that's the context of 1 Corinthians 14. That's why it is absolutely impossible for a woman to be a pastor. Impossible. Never mind that the Bible says the pastor is to be the husband of one wife. It's impossible for her to be a pastor and to fulfill these commands about not usurping authority over the man. When you're preaching the Word of God, that's an authoritative position because you're preaching the ultimate authority, which is the Word of God. So how can a woman preach the Word of God to men and fulfill 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14? You can't do it. Just can't do it. So what's so funny, Mark? So, we're talking about the home. That's our study. We do see that wives are to be, as we read in verse 34, was it? 1 Corinthians 14. It says, they're commanded to be what? Under obedience. So we go back to that whole submission thing, which we'll talk more about, of course, when we get later on in Ephesians. Under obedience. But we also find in this passage something very important about the husband. What is that? We find embedded in this something about his responsibility. Super important. Anybody? Tanya? Exactly. The assumption is that he knows the Bible well enough to answer her questions. Which means he has a responsibility to be the pastor of his home. Right? To know the Word of God, to study the Word of God, so that when she does have a question, what's it say she's supposed to do? Ask her husband at home. It implies that he knows the answers. And he's not going to know the answers if he's not a student of the Word of God. So, you say, oh, it's not fair that the women have to be under obedience and that they're not allowed to preach the word and they weren't allowed to prophesy in a church service. Now, there were female prophets a couple of times in the book of Acts, but never in a church service. But anyway, I see a greater responsibility for the husband to make sure he's the pastor of his home and he knows the word of God well enough to answer his family's questions when they have them. That's big. That requires work on his part to study the Word of God. So let's make sure we get that out of that passage as well. So any thoughts or questions about this prohibition for women to speak in church? Now that we understand the context, it's about authority. That's why women shouldn't teach a mixed Sunday school class if there's men involved. That's why women can't preach the Word of God to men. I was going to say ever, but I guess maybe if they're at a ladies' retreat, you could maybe call that preaching. I don't know. Jackie?
I was just wondering, does that apply for a woman teaching unbelievers?
Well, the Bible doesn't specify believers or unbelievers in this passage, does it?
Well, I just wondered if it's the same. Because I've had situations where on the mission field, you know, what do you do? Just not teach them because there's not a man to teach them?
Well,
if they're unbelievers, I'm not talking about saved men.
But that Bible isn't specifying believers or unbelievers here. I mean, you can have a church service. You can have unsaved people in a church service. If I was a woman, which I'm not, I would not be comfortable teaching men in any context. I'm talking the Word of God. Now, if you're teaching them nursing or whatever, that's a different thing. We're talking about the authority of God's Word here. That's the context. And I can't find in the Bible where she's given license to teach men.
There's a difference between teaching and witnessing. Like, I'm sorry.
Oh, absolutely.
I mean, if I was witnessing to my dad.
Yeah, that's totally different. We are talking here in a church service context. That's what 1 Corinthians 14 is all about. When they're assembled together, when they're having church, he gives all of these guidelines about speaking in tongues. There has to be an interpreter present, only two or three. They have to take turns and all these other things. It's all talking about in church. Not in the building, but when you're assembled as a group. That is the context of 1 Corinthians 14. That is when a woman is not allowed to speak the authoritative word of God to men. It's all about authority. But yeah, one-on-one, we're all commanded to be witnesses to the world. Absolutely. So we understand the difference, even in your home. If you have men in your home and you know you have a bunch of unsaved men there and say it's a single woman and she preaches the gospel to those men, great. That's not a church service. That is some people at home having a cup of tea together. So the context has to do with the authoritative word of God being preached and taught in an assembly of believers. But there could be unsaved present. Right? That's the context. We saw it in 1 Timothy 2 as well. And we've gone.